We are going to study the book of Genesis. First things first, Genesis is the foundation of history. History is, by definition, His story. That's what it is. It's the story of God among us. When you look at the Bible, one of the things we will see as we go along is that the Bible is like a frozen section of history. It's like if you take a tube at the North Pole and you jam it through the ice about 2 miles and you bring it back up and you lay it out, you can see everything that's happened over many geological ages because the evidence is caught up in that little section. And that's the way history is. That's the way the Bible is. The Bible is a telescopic view that goes from creation all the way forward to Christ triumphant in Revelation. And what happens is there is a trail of people, a lineage, as it were, what's called, the Bible calls a Toledot. And we'll see that as we get these Toledots, which are the he begot this guy and he begot this guy genealogies. We'll see that they follow a line and a trail. There are many other people off of the limbs or the edges of the branches of these Toledots, and we will encounter a few of them. But the story of the Bible is the story of one line from Adam to Christ, from the first Adam to the second Adam, all the way to Christ triumphant. And it starts in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. We'll be doing a line-by-line expository study of the text with a focus on understanding its meaning and on its application to our lives today. Exegesis means we read what the Bible says and we discern what it means. The opposite of exegesis is eisegesis, and it means we believe something, we read it into the text to support what we believe. Way too many Christians today are gifted in eisegetics. They have some pet doctrine their church taught them or some pet belief, and they will then read that into the scriptures and try to use the scriptures as a support for what they believe. Which leads us astray. It's kind of like the guy who wanted to know if he should marry a woman named Grace. So he flipped through the Bible and he saw where it said, "Grace be unto you." And so he thought, well, that must be God telling me to marry Grace. That's eisegesis. That's you have something you want to hear and you read the scripture and make it say that. The thing about exegesis is that, and that's not J-E-S-U-S, it's E-X-E-S, it's in here. It's right there. It's E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. The thing about exegesis is the Bible is meant to inform us. I like to say that the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. We have lived in an age since about 1850 in which men have become critical of the biblical story. And by critical, I mean they have tried to scientifically debunk it. And so what happens is they've written all these commentaries to suggest that this isn't true and that isn't true, or this means this or this means that. Very often eisegeting, making it say what they want it to say. You have to remember that there was a 100-year period when people used to use the Bible to prove slavery. That's eisegesis. And so we have all these people who've written commentaries. The Mishnah or the Talmud, these are all commentaries on the scriptures. And Jews who follow the Mishnah and the Talmud as if it were the Tanakh, which is the scriptures, are making mistakes because of that. When Jesus came, one of the things he did was to disinform and reinform the people concerning these teachings that they had gotten from the rabbis. The rabbis had added thousands and thousands of pieces of clarification to the scriptures to make it say what they wanted to say, to make it doable, to make it easy to do. You've heard it said, "You shall not commit murder." I tell you, you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. You've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery." I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. You've heard it said that you can divorce your wife with a bill of divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. So what happens is Jesus is constantly undoing all of their broken understanding of the scripture that's based on men's commentaries. He says to the Pharisees, "You teach the precepts of men as if they were God's word." And so we're warned by that, by Jesus himself, that we need to read the Bible and hear what it says When we do that, one of the things that will happen is it will make us uncomfortable, because it will challenge things that we have so long thought to be true. And then what happens is in order to solve our cognitive dissonance, we have to dig deeper to try to find out how it works. One thing we know about the Bible is it was written by one author, which is the Holy Spirit, using a lot of different people as amanuensis, but it will not contradict itself. So when something seems to be at odds with something else, there's an explanation. We have to assume the unity of it and then go find the explanation. For instance, Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we know the Bible is very strong. We need to honor our mother and father. We're told it's the first commandment with a promise that we might live long, or actually live well upon the earth, to honor our parents. Jesus chastised the Pharisees because they said that they did not have to take care of their parents because they had given that money to God in the tithe. You know, that absolved them from having to care for their parents, and Jesus told them they were wrong about that. Well, once we dig a little bit, we begin to understand that the word missio there means to love less or prioritize lower. We use the word hate to mean a certain thing in our present day, in our present culture. Hate, despise, just feel awful about something. And the word missio, which is translated hate, did not mean that. It meant to love less or prioritize lower, to disdain, to make something less than something else. So, properly understood, Jesus is saying, unless you love your parents less than God, you cannot enter in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're supposed to love your parents with all your heart, but God more. He's using an extreme to say, you mean to love God more than the extreme. And, you know, we get into all these kinds of understandings that without which we wind up walking in and believing things that aren't true. We wind up driving down the road in a broken car, walking up steps with a broken leg, and we don't give very far. Sometimes we go the wrong direction altogether. It's fundamentally true that it doesn't matter how fast you go or how determined you are to get there. If you're heading the wrong direction, you're never going to get there. You can just drive faster, you can be stubborn. So the Bible is here to give us direction, and it starts in the book of Genesis. We're going to touch on scientific and cultural implications as well as the spiritual impact on our lives. Mostly, we will improve our knowledge of who God is, who we are in relationship to God, and how this is meant to shape, enrich, and empower our lives. Genesis is full of rich stories designed to help us do that. We will meet real people with real struggles and victories, ideal and problem children, marital issues, financial issues. We will learn from their successes and from their failures. One of the things we're going to see is there were no perfect people in the Bible except for Jesus. That everybody else that God used in the Bible was flawed, and sometimes very flawed. If God were to look around for perfect nations to discipline other nations, he would have nobody to work with. If he looked for perfect men to do things with, perfect women, he would have no one to do anything with. You know, David is very highly recommended by God in the scriptures. He makes the point that David is a man after his own heart. There's no one more highly acclaimed in the Bible except for Jesus, in which he says, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. But God goes out of his way to say that David's a man after his own heart. We all know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. I wonder if we realize the implications of what it means that when he wanted to marry Saul's oldest daughter, he went out and took 300 foreskins away from the Philistines. I mean, you know, that all sounds pretty comical. But ask yourself today, if someone... It came out that over in Afghanistan, one of our generals went out and removed 300 pieces of genitalia from the Taliban. What do you think the court would do with that? It's not so humorous. I mean, it would be a war crime. One of the things that we're told is David was not allowed to build the temple because of all the blood he had on his hands. That it rendered him unclean in order of building the temple. So God has to use imperfect people. God loved David, and he approved of David, who was, by definition, extraordinarily imperfect. And that's good news. That means that you and I have a shot at making God happy. Our notions, some of our notions, one of these eisegetic notions is that the heroes of the Bible were all really good people. And, you know, the people who are not heroes of the Bible, they're all really bad people. Well, we run into people in the Bible who are really good people who are frankly not with God. And we run into people in the Bible who are really bad people that are right at the heart of God. I'll give you a quick story. We'll cover it in a few weeks. But Isaac, when he was wandering the land with his wife, Rebecca, made her swear that whenever they were in public, that she would say that she was his sister. Now, he got that trick from his father, who made Sarah swear the same thing. The difference, though, with Abraham, it was true, because Sarah and Abraham were half-brothers and sisters. But with Isaac, it wasn't even close to true. Well, Abimelech, who was which is what they called their kings, the Amorite king. The Abimelech was looking out over his roof one night and saw Isaac and Rebekah having a good time together. And he called him in and he said, "You, that's your wife, that's not your sister." And he said, "You know what, you could have gotten my people, one of my men, in deep trouble. They might have come in and grabbed her up and taken her back to marry her, and turned out she was your wife, and they would have sinned before God." Now, I don't know if you've ever seen The Wind and the Lion with Sean Connery and, what was her name? No, that's the other movie. It's Charlie Bergen's daughter. Candace Bergen, yeah. It's a true story during the time of Teddy Roosevelt when the Mufti, one of the Muftis in some Middle Eastern country, took over the American embassy and kidnapped the wife of the ambassador, I think the ambassador did, the wife, and her two children and whatever, and they had to send in the Marines. But, you know, he saw her, so he took her. I mean, he rode in on his horse and grabbed her off and whatever. That was a pass for marriage in those days, you know. He said one of my men could have taken a gander at her and decided he would sweep into your village, grab her up, and possession's 9/10 of the law. That's actually how Shechem married Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, in the town of Shechem. We'll get there eventually, too. So here's Abimelech, who has no connection to God whatsoever, who's more righteous than Isaac, who is God's man on the scene. So one of the things we're going to see is that God uses real people. People are flawed. People have good points and bad points. Let me go on with some of this. One of the things we're going to see, the major theme of Genesis, is that salvation is based on relationship, not on sinlessness. Now, all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. Now, you've heard me say that 10 million times, and you want to know where I get it. I get it from the Bible. But I get it particularly strongly in Genesis. From the beginning, that's the way it was. It was the relationships that these people had, where they walked together with God, that caused them to become saved, not the fact that they were sinless, because none of them were. Many of them had egregious behaviors that God sometimes had to discipline, but they did not disconnect their relationship with Him. We will encounter no sinless people in Genesis, yet we will hear the stories of many righteous men and women. The word righteous means rightly related. It does not mean sinless. It does not mean holy. Sadaka, the Sadiq. It means the righteous one. And it means rightly related. When the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says they are sinless. When the Bible wants to say that someone is holy, it says they are holy. The word holy means set apart. It doesn't mean sinless either. It means set apart to God, reserved for God, in whatever condition it's in. So we have no license to sin, for sure, but we also cannot walk around pretending we don't, or that we have no sin, or that we don't have iniquity in our hearts, etc., etc. The process of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives enables us to become more sanctified if we will let Him work in our lives. And we can theoretically become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. But most people I know aren't entirely sanctified yet. And except maybe Margie, except at the bridge table. So we're not going to run into these sinless people. Righteousness. So we will see quite clearly that all relationship is based on trust, faith, faithfulness, and belief. Those are all four words that spring from the same Hebrew, Greek, and Latin words. Aman in Hebrew means trust, faith, faithfulness, and belief. Fideo in Latin, fidelity. It means trust, faith, faithfulness, and belief. It's all in context. In Latin and Greek, pietho. It means trust, faith, faithfulness, and belief. Context determines everything. We cannot fully understand the rest of the Bible if we do not understand Genesis. It is the biggest single reason, I think, that people struggle with understanding the New Testament, is they don't get Genesis. Why? Well, because what they know about Genesis is some milked up story given them by somebody somewhere along the line that doesn't tell the truth. They get some sort of a twisted view of what these people were like back there. You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And as bad as we are, we've always been that bad. And as good as we are, we've always been that good. When God is in our lives, there's light in our lives, and we behave right. When God's not in our lives, we are capable of the most hideous things, yesterday, today, and forever, until the Lord comes. So the Bible is a treasure trove of information, insight, foundational questions, and answers. It's worth our time. Some of our most productive times will be spent chasing rabbits. The text will raise issues for people that require further biblical, theological, historical, cultural, philosophical discussion. Why did evil come to the world? Why didn't God prevent it? Who did Cain and Abel marry? Is God really sovereign? Is God mean? We will address these issues and return to text as our guide. We will always and ultimately cover the questions and issues of life. We will be relevant. Any modern study of Genesis generates new light and no little heat concerning science and creation. Creation scientists offer scientific rationale for the acceptance of Genesis as a literal record. No one is condemned on the basis of their position on the creation story. If you want to believe that it's a literal story, you may. If you want to believe that it's allegorical, you may. You'd be wrong, but you may believe that. In heaven, we will all sit around and discuss why we got less than A's on our term papers. Our scriptural study and understanding it provides to us is always, at some level, well-considered opinions and faith. Whatever it is we believe, whatever it is we think to be true, it is always well-considered opinions and faith. That's all we have. We have no evidence beyond well-considered opinions and faith. Nobody's been to heaven, come back and told us a story. We have mathematical logic that's overpowering in many cases. But ultimately, we have well-considered opinions and faith. This study will assume that Genesis is a literal record for several reasons. First and foremost, it's obvious that the New Testament writers, including Jesus, believed in Genesis as a literal record. When I began this study some 43 years ago, and when I went to seminary and listened to all these various people and whatever, all these degrees and their school and their education, whatever, I decided that if Jesus, John, James, and Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mary and all the various people in the New Testament believed that Genesis was literal, as opposed to, this guy's PhD and this guy's PhD and this guy's PhD and this lady's PhD, that I was going to stick with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, whatever. They believed it. They obviously believed it. And that's good enough for me. Secondly, creation scientists will offer a wealth of supporting theory that demonstrates to us at least the possibility of Genesis being literal. Because what we wind up with is well-considered theory and faith, All I really need to know is that it is possible for Genesis. It's scientifically possible for Genesis to be literal. Now, if the book of Genesis said that creation started last Thursday, 4 o'clock, I'd be in trouble, because I know that isn't true. But the Bible, the creation scientists give us, and we will go through this, will give us plenty of reason to say, I can give you a solid scientific support for 7-day creation. You say that you have solid scientific report for whatever, and mine is as good as yours is. Mine's as possible as yours is. Mine's as logical as yours is. We'll get into that. Thirdly, it is the scholastic denial of Genesis and Revelation that led so many of our scholars since the 1850s to deny the existence of the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, literal creation, the physical resurrection, divinity of Christ. It's fundamentally true that if you deny the Bible on its edges, that you will in time deny it at the core. So if you stop believing in Genesis and Revelation, and you work at it long enough, you will work your way to where you no longer believe it at the core. Because, you know, it's like Tevye said, one time you pull out the thread, and after a while the whole thing comes unwound. So, right or wrong, we will offer support for the literal nature of Genesis, but we will embrace with humility and warmth those who do not. Regardless of the position one takes on the science of creation, one must understand the nature of numbers in the ancient world. Ancient languages were written long before Hindu, Arabic numbers were in vogue. The numerals 1 to 9 were invented in India in 300 BC. The zero was invented in about 830 AD. The decimal point was invented 100 years later. Numeric exactitude necessary for the advancement of math and science was not an expectation until the mid-1800s. You know, you don't have to have tight tolerances to build an ox cart, but you do if you're going to build a spaceship. You don't have to have tight tolerances to brew up some sort of a remedy for someone's illness, but if you're going to give them a digitalis, you better be tight. So it wasn't until we got to the 1850s, the age of industrialization began, and it became more and more necessary that we get into very, very tight tolerances to both understand and produce and function, that we even spoke in that manner. No one spoke in this manner before 1850. You know, go back and find me a recipe for 1850 that said you have a teaspoon of this. I mean, even since then, it's a pinch of that and a dash of this. Because we are so scientifically oriented in today's world, we have a tendency to forget that human beings don't use scientific conversation, even today. If I tell you there's 1 million people at the mall, and you say, well, we actually ran a count, and there's only 987,000, you won't call me a liar for saying that. I can't really give you 1,000 good reasons why this can't happen. I can't really give you 100 reasons why that will happen. It's more like 87, you know, you know what I'm saying? And so because we use these words in a descriptive way and get away with it, somehow or another we forget that that's the way they always spoke. There are times when numbers in the Bible are descriptive, and there are times when they're exact. And the way that you know that is by context. It's always the way it is. If I tell you that there is 1 million people at the mall, you don't expect an exact count out of that. But if I tell you that I won $1 million somewhere, or we paid $1 million for that, then you're expecting that's probably a more accurate number. If I tell you something cost $10 and it turned out it was only $9.95, you'll give me that. You see what I'm saying? So it's the context that determines about numbers. Older societies used alphabetic characters to describe numbers, or they used descriptors. We are all familiar with Roman numerals. I equals 1, V equals 5, X equals 10, etc., etc., etc. Semitic peoples were not even that exact. It is not until about 1850, at the beginning of the age of modernism, that people began to think and speak scientifically versus poetically and descriptively on any large scale. I wonder if we realize that over two-thirds of the Old Testament is poetry, although it's written up in many Bibles in a prosaic form. But if you look at it in text, it's poetry. And many Bibles will actually present it in poetry. I think I covered a lot of that. We are not lying if we stop for lunch at 11:55, but describe it as at noon. So context. When it does count, we count on God to make it clear. It's probably fair to say, in somewhat different use of the adage, that in the study of the ancient world, the devil's in the details. For a sincere Bible student who seeks an honest answer, God is revealed in the story. Comments before we jump in?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's going to be off a little, so if you say to me, I'll answer you later, I'm not offended.
Okay.
When we talked about virgin birth there for a minute, something sparked in me.
Yeah.
I'm Greek Orthodox.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
What is it about Catholicism and even in my religion, mm-hmm. that really in my religion, it's not such a big deal. Why is it that we honor Mary so much more all the time than just non-denominational Christians?
Yeah. Because you shouldn't.
Okay.
All right. The thing about Mary is a great saint of God, mm-hmm. but so are many, many other people. Mary is a very faithful servant of God who gave her life and gave her heart and her she did a lot for God in terms of following after God and being humble and everything, and she's to be highly credited for being a good servant of God. She's well respected. She has a role in the scriptures, and we see her in exercising that role. We also see her being rebuked on one occasion by her son. So Mary is not perfect. The problem is that when Constantine caused Catholicism to become the official religion of the Roman Empire, he required that all other influences, all other religions, be taken into consideration. And already, before the time of Constantine, the Greeks were influencing the way the scripture was read and thought about. So because of Constantine never became a Christian. He believed in Sol Invictus, the undying sun. He was baptized on his deathbed just to make a point to his four sons. But he never actually became a Christian. And if you go look at the Catholic Church, I've studied to be a priest, and I've been in Sistine Chapel. If you walk around Rome and all, what you're going to see is a gazillion Greek gods and goddesses mixed in with all the saints and everything. Because the Roman Church blended all of these Greek gods and goddesses into the process. The reason why Mary is treated in the Catholic Church and to some extent in the Greek Orthodox Church in the way she is because they consider her a mediatrix. The mediatrix, the doctrine of the mediatrix means Jesus was a mediator and Mary was an equal and co-equal mediatrix. In other words, in fact, the nuns used to tell us, if Jesus can't get you in the front door, then Mary will get you into the window. You could approach God through Mary when you couldn't get to him through Jesus. So that's charming and it's delightful. It's totally reflective of the Greek and Roman theology of the pantheon of gods. For the same reason that we don't pray to saints, but that these particular groups do. So this is a theological flaw in the Greek and Roman Catholic churches that's based on the inappropriate influence of Greek theology and philosophy on Christianity. But they're not alone in that. All churches have theological flaws along these lines.
Well, I mean, it's old, and they stick with everything old. And I know that. I just wanted to know.
Well, the technical reason is because Mary is treated as a mediatrix on an equal par with her son. For instance, the virgin birth is biblically supported. But the idea of Mary being assumed into heaven bodily like Jesus, is not biblically supported. There are two places, if you go to the Holy Land, there are two places that they said that happened, two competing places. The Church of the Domitian is one of them, and I forget what the other one's called, the Church of the Ascension, Ascension of Mary, something like that. But these are places where they'll tell you it was at this spot that Jesus was assumed bodily into heaven when she died, like Jesus was, at the Ascension. There are all manner of things. The angels used to, the nuns used to tell us that the angels did Mary's housework. You know, that Jesus would carve birds and blow into them and they'd fly away. So, very often the intention was to develop devotion. It was to be honoring. And once again, we get into this conversation about the scientific nature. The ancient world, they were very poetic. And they were very broadly descriptive. A lot of hyperbole in that sort of thing. You get a very different view of Christianity from the Hebrews than you do from the Greeks. It's the Greeks, for instance, who thought that the body was flawed, and who had this whole notion about anything physical is sinful. That brought us things like birth control issues and celibacy and whatever. In the Greek world, you had your wife who you held on a pedestal, and your mistress, and your boys that you had sex with for fun. The Greeks came across, they looked at pleasure as bad, and therefore you did one of two things with it. You either enjoyed the heck out of it because it didn't matter because the body was going to perish, or you avoided it altogether and became ascetic and stoic. But in any case, it was bad. The Hebrews are altogether different. The Hebrews were people who were not affected by all of that. They thought that God created man and woman inside of the boundaries of marriage to enjoy each other, to enjoy the pleasure of it, to procreate, to build families, to create love and warmth and joy. They didn't see anything negative about it at all. And that's why you get a lot of things in both Roman and Greek Catholicism. You get people flagellating themselves with whips and wearing salices and sleeping on hard, cold floors and all kinds of other things because they have a doctrine that says that if we would torture our body, somehow or another that gets us points with God. It's not biblical. It's highly religious, but not biblical. Can I quit from there?
Okay.
We'll touch on some of that as we go along because we are going to be studying Hebrews for the next Hebrew people, for the next. We're not going to be studying any Greeks in this study whatsoever. Is everybody okay with that, or is somebody dying to ask me another question? Because I'd like to move on unless. Okay. All right. Genesis 1. 1 in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. In Hebrew, it is pronounced Barashit, and it refers in this context to the construction of creation, in the beginning. It refers to the context of the construction of creation, of the heavens, Hashemayim, and of the earth, Haaretz. The word for creation, or the created, is Bara, and it's only attributed to God, and it implies creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. So, in the beginning is often used in Scripture to refer back to creation. Jesus used it to say that people had watered down God's Torah law, His principles, precepts, commandments, and laws, His thinking, from what it was from the beginning, when God revealed Himself to what it had become in Jesus' day. So, He comes along and He goes, you guys have all these beliefs, but in the beginning, it wasn't so. In Matthew 19:3, some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife and for any cause whatsoever? And he answered and said to him, have you not read that he who created man from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore God is joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Now, I've shared this before, but the Hebrews allowed a man to divorce his wife for burning toast, bad breath, whatever reason whatsoever. He merely needed to go before the elders 3 days running and say, "I divorce her." They figured if he was still mad after 3 days, he's probably stuck with it. But that's what he would do. Now, when he would divorce his wife, which was sinful on his part, certainly for anything other than adultery, when he would divorce his wife, what was she to do? If she went back to her father's house, then he could demand the bride price. Whatever he had given for her had to be given back to him. He's basically saying damaged goods. When the father may not have the bride price anymore, he has spent it. Or he may prefer the bride price over the daughter. Because one of the things we're going to see is that children in the Old Testament were not highly valued, and daughters were valued less than sons. And daughters were used largely, in most cases, as a kind of a bargaining chip to improve the family's fortunes. So the father may say, "Well, I'm happy with the bride price. I'm not taking the daughter back." Because if he took the daughter back, he could be accused in court of fraud. So he'd refuse to receive her. And a woman who was not in her husband's house and not in her father's house had nowhere else to go. And so she wound up in the street, making her living the only way she knew how. She was either going to become some sort of a menial servant in somebody's home, or she was going to become in the sex trade, as they say. So Moses said, "You can't do that. That's just plain, absolute, abject cruel. So if you divorce her in this ungodly way, you must give her a bill of divorce that says she can go home without the return of the bride price. She's free to go home. And that way her father could take her in without having to cough it up." So he said it was because of the hardness of your hearts, because you just were incapable of love. It was kind of like the lesser of two evils. He was going to do something to protect the woman because he could not get the people to behave in a godly manner. That shouldn't be a surprise. As we read through here, we're going to see the people had a hard time living a godly manner much of the time. So Jesus said, in the beginning, Jesus constantly used this reference. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the Torah standards back up to where they were from the beginning, rendering them again unattainable or undoable by fallen man. When God gave us the law in about 1400 BC, about three millennia after creation, he knew we couldn't keep it. He gave us the law as a tutor. We'll get there. Actually, we won't get there, not in this study. But he gave us the law as a tutor. And at the same time he gave us the law, he gave us the sacrifices to cover our sin. Because as soon as he gave us the law, he knew our sin would increase. So all of the references to sacrifice for sin come at the exact same time as the law comes. So the reason the law was given is not because God thought we could keep it. In the absence of the Holy Spirit, and one of the things we're going to see as we go along here, is that once Adam and Eve sinned, the Holy Spirit left them. In the absence of the Holy Spirit, they had no chance of keeping the law on any regular kind of basis. And if they could keep one of them, they couldn't keep the other one. You know, they would keep 10 and not the others. I mean, there's two great commandments: love God, love people. There are 10 sub-commandments that flow from them, 4 that say love God, and 6 tell you how to love people. And there are 613 regulations in the law, half of which say do this, and the other half say don't do that. All of these are designed to show us how to walk before God. They're actually designed to help us to have a relationship with God and our neighbor. But these people, in the absence of the relationship, were unable to do that. When the people have a relationship with God, they do the right things. When people don't have a relationship with God, or when they wander away from the relationship with God like David did, they wind up doing the wrong things to offend God and neighbor. And, you know, it's like anything else. If I hang out with the right people, I become a better man. You know, a bad company corrupts good morals. If I hang out with the wrong people, I become not so good a man. One of the questions that's always important for us as Christians is who's converting who? Are we converting the world? Is the world converting us? And for the last 50 years, the world's been converting us. So, in large measure. So, when Jesus came along, what he found is rabbis, people, preachers had been hired to make the gospel, the Jewish gospel, so to speak, palatable and doable. I mean, if you want to have a good career as a rabbi, just tell people what the law is in such a way as not to offend anything they want to do. If you want perfect children, never tell them to do anything they don't want to do. They will never sin. They will never offend you. As long as you don't tell them anything they don't want to do, they're going to be absolutely obedient. Right? So if we have preachers who come in and tickle our ears and tell us, well, sure, you can do this, sure, you can do that, and no, that doesn't count, and this is fine. Gosh, if you do that, that's enough, or whatever. Those people can find jobs. There's a lot of call for those people. But the Jeremiahs of the world have a hard time keeping a church. So, consequently, the Jewish people and the Pharisees, they were like 5% of the population, but they had a huge inordinate impact on Israel. And their basic premise was that they knew the law and kept it. They had for themselves scribes and lawyers who both studied the law and parsed it out and wrote down what all the various rabbis said about this or that. And so by the time Jesus came along, the law was very keepable, because it was kind of like, as long as you don't walk more than 43 steps on a Sabbath. There was all these things you could do this, or there was these reasons why you could do this and this and this and this and this. You could break the law for this reason, not for that, or whatever. So, and they argued about these little tenets of whether they could do all this. And when Jesus came along and he said, turn the other cheek, give them your cloak also, blah, 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 he pushed the law back up where it was unkeepable. They said, we can't do that. They said, yeah, you're right, you can't do that. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't do that. But that doesn't mean that you dumb the law down. You've got to bring it back up to where God said it in the beginning. The fallen man, let's see. The fallen man cannot do the law. God holds us to behavior. Jesus holds us to the behavior of the pre-fallen Adam and Eve. The fallen man cannot keep those laws and commandments of God, hence our need for a restorative relationship with God, which is the definition of salvation, and the Spirit of God to restore us to the pre-fallen state, which is the term sanctification. Salvation is the restoration in our relationship to God, and sanctification is a restoration of the pre-fallen state of man. On the way to becoming like Jesus, we become like Mother Teresa. We become like Adam and Eve. We become like the pre-fallen person. Not the keeping of the... All salvation is about an intimate relationship with God, not the keeping of the commandments. Doesn't mean we're not supposed to keep the commandments. In fact, one of the things we'll get into once we ever get to Exodus, whatever, is the law is still a requirement upon us today. We're not under the law, but the law, Jesus said, I've not come away to do one jot or tittle of the law. I came to fulfill the law. I'm still required to do the law. Now, some laws have been changed. I can eat things that were different. They were changed in the scripture. They were changed intentionally, visibly for all to see. Other laws have been fulfilled. For instance, I no longer need to offer sacrifices for sin because Jesus is my sacrifice for sin. But do you know that in the millennial temple, according to Ezekiel and the prophets, they will continue to be offering animal sacrifices to God in the presence of the ruling Christ as a memorial? And if that surprises you, it shouldn't, because that's exactly what we do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is no longer the grain offering, the peace offering that we used to have before Jesus came. It's now a memorial of it, the bread and the wine. So we say, in memory of him, we do this sacrifice. If we study Leviticus, the first thing we learn is the five different sacrifices that are there. Burnt offering, sin offering, the grain offering, cereal offering, fellowship offering, wave offering. These five different offerings that God gave his people to do. And the grain offering, or the fellowship offering, is a bread and wine offering. And it was designed to talk about the fellowship relationship between God and man. That's what its purpose was. Well, that offering was a requirement of the people until Jesus came. And that Jesus restored the fellowship between us and God. So we don't need that offering anymore, but we do it anyway, don't we? Jesus told us to do it anyway. He said, I want you to continue this bread and this wine, as long as you are, whenever you come together, in memory of me. So it is true we're not under the law, but there's nothing about the law that we are still not held to. For instance, the Ten Commandments. Does anybody think that we're not held to the Ten Commandments? So if the law has been done away with and we don't need to do all that, then, you know, we can just throw out the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's right, we do, don't we? I forgot about that. That's the way we do. Even some of the laws, which were designed for reasons that were beyond our understanding at the time. Like, you might not want to eat a bunch of unrefrigerated pork that's been sitting around for a while. They still are helpful, even if they are no longer the law. I mean, think about this, okay? When the millennial reign comes, the hamburgers are over. Because once we get the millennial reign, it's nothing but fruits and vegetables, guys.
A mushroom burger.
Yeah, whatever. Well, the scripture says that the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the lion and the lamb will lay down together, and the child and the cobra will play together, etc., etc., etc. So, except for,
Can't eat more chicken.
we'll get into that when we get to Revelation. That'll be a little while. All salvation is about an intimate relationship with God, not the keeping of the commandments. In a conversational relationship with God, like the one had by Adam and Eve, we can grow to become like Him and become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. We know that God causes all things, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. The word good there is the word agathos. It means for goodness. It means for our goodness. It doesn't mean for Cadillacs. We know that God causes all things to work together for our goodness to those who love God or are called according to His purpose. Specifically to the people of God. The angels did not say peace on earth and goodwill to men. They did not say that. It was Hallmark said that. That's not what was said by the angels who were hovering over Bethlehem. They said peace on earth to men of goodwill. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Between father and son, mother and daughter, etc., etc., etc. The peace of God belongs to the people of God, not to anyone else. Pardon? Please.
Was this written by Paul, first of all?
Yeah, Romans, yeah.
Okay. So when he says, because based on something we said earlier this summer, where it says that all things work together for good to those who love God.
Yeah.
It doesn't specify Jesus.
No, it doesn't.
Per se.
That's right.
So
yeah.
That may be referring to other religions that are certain.
No, it refers to God.
But people who love God.
Well, if they love God, that's fine. But if they love Allah, they're not loving God.
No.
If they love God, then they're fine. I mean, if I'm not, that's, I just don't go there. That's a big, big. But yes, the point is, he's talking about God the Father.
Okay.
And there are a lot of people who know God the Father.
Right.
Who don't know Jesus.
Right.
That's right. You're really going to get me in trouble here. There's a blog on all of this called Salvation is in Jesus Only. And in which you should read that for clarity on this. But it is fundamentally true that there are millions of people in heaven who didn't know Jesus when they lived, including every one of the Old Testament saints. So, yes. Jesus came to bring reconciliation to the Father. Okay. So, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. They're called according to His purpose. Not Moloch, not Baal, not Astarte, not Asherah, not Milcom, not Chemosh, etc., etc., etc. Not Pan, not Allah, not any of these false pagan, not Jupiter, not Zeus. God. For whom He, that's God, foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God has a relational basis with us that he offers us. And if we will accept that relational basis, if we walk with God in relationship, then he will cause all things to work together to draw us closer to him, to improve all that relationship. And he will do the work of salvation then and now. Wesley said there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. Calvin taught what we call double predestination, which means everybody deserved to go to hell. So if God chose to pick some and save them arbitrarily, who can blame him for that? It's called double predestination. Arminians don't believe in double predestination. Arminians believe that we are predestined by God, but only on the basis of his foreknowledge of our choices. Jacob Arminius, who was Calvin's contemporary, said, "No, man does not do much, but he does have a choice. Man makes decisions to choose God, or to cry out to God, or to look to God, or to ask for God's help. And those things demonstrate a desire in his heart for goodness." And Wesley said, "That's right, but that's all he does." Wesley said that once man chooses God, cries out to God, looks to God, opts for God. That's why the scripture says when the Messiah came, he wouldn't break a bruised reed, put out a smoldering flax. The slightest hint in our direction that we are for God, God will come in and do all the work. It is God who calls us with the same voice that he spoke the world into existence. It is God who predestines us, as he says in Psalm 139. It is God who justifies us, who treats us just as if we'd not sinned, and relates to us from the beginning and all through our life as if we were already completed. It's God who does the work of salvation. He did the work of creation. He does the work of salvation. And it all started in the beginning. It is God who will glorify us, which means to restore us to our glorified bodies, our pre-fallen Adamic bodies, the ones like Jesus. The only glorified body in the Bible after Adam and Eve is Jesus. And Jesus is a notch up from where Adam and Eve were. But Jesus has the only glorified body. He's the only person to ever been resurrected. There have been a lot of other people reanimated, but he's the only person ever resurrected. You know the difference between reanimation and resurrection? A reanimated person who comes back to life in the same body. They have to die again. They come back at the same age. They come back with the same scars, etc., etc., etc. The resurrected body is new and different and vibrant without the ravages of history and time. Your grandmother will look like her wedding picture, not like she was when you last saw her. So,
Jesus came back with scars, right?
He brought them back intentionally. He used them as a badge. But he was so different in terms of the wear and tear of his life that his closest disciples did not initially recognize him. He walked through doors without opening them. He ate fish and hugged people. That's what a glorified body does. That's why the saints are all sitting in heaven going, "How long, O Lord? You know, when can we get there?" All right, we've spent all this time talking about verse 1. My wife's going crazy.
This may take us years to get through.
Well, it's worse than that, because there's an appendix called the Four Ages of Man. Well, the Holy Spirit wants me to go there, so I'm sorry, Nancy.
What's the four ages of man?
Right now? Yes. Yeah, go back to page 168.
We're going there now after verse 1?
Yeah. Look, be patient. This will pick up speed. We just got to lay some foundation. The Bible speaks of human existence in terms of four ages. And it's the reason I'm bringing this up, there actually is a purpose. And just because you've heard it 12, 14 times before doesn't mean other people have. But the Bible speaks of our existence in terms of four ages, and it affects the way we understand the Bible if we don't understand this. The four ages of man are creation, which is called the beginning or in the beginning. The fall, which is the age of patches, when God had to patch things together. Redemption, which is the age of restoration when Jesus came. And consummation, which is the age to come, the millennial reign. All right, so in the beginning, there's all these scriptures that talk about in the beginning. I'm not going to recover that, but you can look for those yourself. You can see that he keeps talking about that. Back in Mark 10, down there, it says, "Truly I say to you, no one who's left house or brother or sister, mother, father, except for my sake, that they shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age and in the age to come." So here he's got two of the ages he's referencing here. And he's just referenced in the beginning before that. So he's talking about the present age, the one we're in now, and the age that is to come. You realize, of course, that heaven doesn't have an age. So he's not talking about heaven. Heaven has no time. The age that is to come is the millennial reign. All right, patches, the second, the age of the fall. In the age of the fall, God had to deal with the fact that man had fallen, and he either had to scrap him and start over, or patch him together until he could bring Jesus for salvation purposes. There is a 4,000-year history between the fall of man and the coming of Christ. And what happens is that God has to get man through that period of time in order to accomplish things that need to be accomplished before Christ can come in that proper time. You know, the scripture tells in here, in the proper time he came, in the appointed time he came. There's all kinds of reasons why God waited 4,000 years. One of them is because we have a 4,000-year demonstration that man can't save himself. It becomes absolutely obviously clear. There are all kinds of other things that come into play, which we won't get in here. But for 4,000 years, God had to patch us together to keep us there. Patches in the age of the fall include marriage issues, lifetime marriage, bill of divorce, animal sacrifice, Edenic collegiality with animals, then you have the post-fall enmity with animals, and then you have the millennial reign collegiality with animals. In other words, as we go from the first age to the fourth age, we've got this problem with animals that we didn't have in the first age and won't have in the fourth. So there's this patching together stuff. One of the things that we'll study about is after the flood, man had a problem with the fall of the Rekia. Once the Rekia was destroyed, man had all kinds of issues related to health, which is why the ages fell off. And he had a huge need for protein. And all of a sudden, God, after Noah, gave man animals to eat. But not until Noah. Not until Noah. And we know for reading the scriptures that in the millennial range, we won't eat those animals. They're going to be our friends again. Eternal life and death. Death is a patch. We tend to think of death as a bad thing. Death is actually a good thing. Imagine if you were that you were pure, totally perfect Adam and Eve, and suddenly the Spirit of God left you because of your sinfulness, and you began to deteriorate. Now your deterioration was such that you would eventually become physically diminished and gnarled and very, very difficult, and some of us can identify with this, or worse, okay? The problem with progressive deterioration is that it can get to the point where we wish we weren't dead. We were dead. We can wish we weren't alive. We can get to a place of deterioration when it's no longer, when it's a pain to live, a curse. Not only is physical deterioration that way, but so is moral deterioration. We can get to a moral place of deterioration where life is nothing but garbage, and it's painful to live morally. Sometimes you see depictions of life in our culture today that's, you know, it's like nightclubs with music blasting and people being violated, and you know, I mean, there's just no godliness in it. There's no peace, whatever. I just walked out of a movie after about 2 minutes the other day for that reason, because it immediately showed a cultural presentation of a godless life with no joy, no peace, no nothing. And what happens is people get to a place where they can't stand to live. And what they do is they begin to kill one another. They begin to go violent. We're told, for instance, that by the time of Noah, that the world had gotten so violent and so ugly that God had to just wipe it out because it was in danger of actually destroying the species. There were 8 people left. And as far as we know, only 1 or 2 of those people were actually in the game full. So the point is you can get a moral deterioration that makes life unlivable. So when Adam and Eve fell, one of the things that we're told is that God blocked their reentry into Eden so they couldn't get to the tree of eternal life and live forever. Because for a person to be progressively deteriorating physically and morally and to live forever is the definition of hell. You get to the place where life becomes a curse and not a blessing. Obedience, the law, grace, obedience. These are the steps of the four ages. There was obedience, then came the law, then came grace, and then obedience. The law is a patch in the age of the fall. Hierarchical structures, mutual respectful submission as in the Trinity, is what it started out as. Then it became dominance. One person dominating over the other. Jesus said, I call you friends, you're no longer my servants. Husbands over wives, Ish and Ishah. Ish and Ishah versus Eve. When Adam and Eve first knew each other, they called themselves Ish and Ishah. If you read the Hebrew, you see that. Adam named Eve after the fall. He named her Eve, which means mother of all, which is a term of it described her job. It placed her below him. The word Ish and Ishah means husband lover, wife lover. Eve is a term which is denigrating. It actually subordinates her and gives her a role. The wrestling for power in Genesis 3:16. We talk about the fact that we'll get to there eventually, but it talks about, you know, your desire will be for your husband, but he will have mastery over you. The word desire there doesn't mean sexual desire. It means you will desire to rule over him, but he will have mastery over you. Why? He's bigger and stronger at that point. The idea of the whole hierarchical structure that God gave them then to live and told them how to live within that hierarchical structure was a patch. That wasn't God's will. That wasn't what he wanted. Many things. He didn't want the death of the animals. The first animals that were killed in order to provide Adam and Eve with clothing because of their sinfulness. God had no intention that the animals would be killed. Adam and Eve were collegial with the animals. Adam named them all. They walked among them in the garden. Do you notice that nowhere in this Genesis does it suggest, even remotely, that Eve was surprised when the snake spoke to her? If you're Eve, you're walking through the garden and you look up in a tree and you see a smoke and it goes, "Hey, Eve," you know, the first thing you're going to say is not, "Where's the apple?" It's, "Adam, there's a talking snake up here."
But what did the snake look like?
No, the snake looked like a dragon. The snake had feet and legs. We'll get to that. We'll get to the whole dragon thing later. Okay. But the point is that there was a talking, you know, it's clear that the animals and they communicated. Now, you know, whether there was a mental telepathy or what, but there was a collegial, loving relationship between men and animals. Adam named them all. Adam and Eve, they came up. They fathered them, as it were. So the wrestling for power, the naming her for her functionality, Eve. The servant leadership of Ephesians is the age of grace, where it talks to us about how to live within the patches of the fall. the issues of children. Children were slaves. Children were chattel. Women were chattel, but so were children in the ancient world. When Jesus came along, he introduced a new way of thinking about children. Children were not allowed to come into the presence of adult males, not until they'd passed bar mitzvah. They went to the rabbi and they studied until they got to bar mitzvah, and then after that they could come into the presence of the adult males. They began to do a trade at that particular point in time, and they learned how to become men. But the adult males did not have anything to do with them, and particularly with the girls. And so children were not allowed. They were you didn't let your children bother adult males. The children gravitated to Jesus for the reasons anybody would. They were just drawn to him. And Jesus let them come. And the disciples were like, oh, no. You know, don't let these children bother the master. And Jesus said a funny thing. He said, suffer the children to come unto me. The word means permit this imposition, that the children should come unto me. Let this happen. I know that it's not culturally appropriate. Let it happen. And then he sat down and he said, unless you become like one of these children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he wasn't talking about spoiled brats like we have. He was talking about children who were, by and large, humble and obedient and whatever. You know, remember, our spoiled brats could not have lasted long in that culture. They'd have been stoned. You know, they'd been dead. I think we ought to bring it back. But at any rate, the point is that these well, as long as it's not your child. So Jesus was talking about their easy believism, their ability to love and show affection and just receive receptivity. They didn't come to him with cynicism. They didn't come to him with doubt. They just were attracted to him. They could see. And he said, unless you like this, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus raised the whole definition of children up. In the fall, children were chattel. Jacob had 12 sons, but only 2 were sons. The other 10 were workers, and they knew it. We'll get to that. Slaves. The whole issue of slaves in the ancient world is part of the patch. Jesus didn't tell slaves to rebel against their masters. He told them to submit to their masters. Paul didn't tell slaves to rebel against their masters. He told them to submit to their masters. Do a good job. The whole definition of what slaves were, we'll get to that sometime too. So in the age of the fall, there was all of these patches. And there were things that we wound up doing in order to survive until Christ could come. Then comes the age of restoration, in which we become born again. Now the reason why this is important is because too many Christians are born again into the age of restoration, the age of grace, but they still live like they're in the age of the patches. In other words, they're still doing the things that they did back here when they should be operating in the age of restoration. And the age of restoration looks like what happened at the beginning. So that's when Jesus came along. He said, you have been operating with patches. Moses gave you a bill of divorce. You tithe, you did this, you do these things in order to call yourself righteous, in order to define righteousness. But I tell you, that wasn't the way it was in the beginning. And it's not the way it's going to be now. It's not the way you're meant to be. Once we send you the Holy Spirit, He's going to allow you to be as you were in the beginning. So when Christians who are born again and filled with the Spirit and in the process of becoming sanctified continue to operate in the age of the fall, they are what Paul says, they're doing what the old man did as opposed to what the new man did. Paul said the old man was like this. The very thing he wanted to do, he couldn't do. And the thing he didn't want to do, he found himself doing all the time. He was captured by his sinfulness. But he said the new man is free. They don't have to be captured by all that. So one of the things that we are meant to understand is that we're meant to live as born-again people in the present age as we did in the beginning and as we will in the age to come. And all of the stuff in between, the stuff from the fall, we're supposed to be abandoning that by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to our Lord and Master. right? So, the age to come, Matthew, just there's some scriptures there that talk about the age to come and the powers of the age to come. Healing is one of the powers of the age to come. Deliverance is one of the powers of the age to come. Resurrection is one of the powers of the age to come. You know, there are all these things that happened after Jesus came that didn't happen, except maybe occasionally, by special intervention from God, since the fall. And then Jesus comes along, and now they become demons are cast out. I mean, before Jesus came along, you had all these people dwelling all their lives for all these demonic cultures, demonic marriages, demonic homes, demonic lives. Jesus comes along, and people start vomiting demons up all over the place. And start becoming whole and clean and healthy. We have a Judeo-Christian society that has taught us to be loving and kind and decent. It's new, folks. It's new. It's only happened because Jesus came along. And if you don't believe it, go to Africa, or go to the Orient, or anywhere where there's not a Judeo-Christian heritage, and see for yourself how they value children and women and each other and possessions, what laws they live under, their death culture, their hedonism, and the real problem with our present American culture is we're moving in their direction as opposed to moving in the direction of God.
Well, you know, just bring a really good point. I mean, like Afghanistan, I mean, what are we really fighting over there?
Yeah.
That's the question in my mind, yeah. Especially after this discussion. What are we really fighting over there?
Well, one of the problems that we had, and I said
not
this...
the Taliban.
No. Well, we were told in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So all of our battles are actually against the spiritual forces of evil.
Yes.
The people are just captured. Okay. But one of the problems that we had, like going into Iraq to try to turn it into a democratic nation, is we're naive to think that without a Judeo-Christian foundation, that they can actually embrace our democratic principles. Somehow or another, we've begun to think of ourselves as having all these democratic principles, equity, fairness, and all this kind of stuff, because we're just good, decent people and smarter than everybody else. We got those things from God. They came from our forefathers who came to this world in covenantal relationship with God. They came from our laws come from the Bible. English laws come from the Bible. Our whole culture comes from that. So to think naively that we can take a non-Judeo-Christian culture and flip it into a representative democracy is totally wrong. And so, and no matter how many times we kill them, it isn't going to help. The only way that we're ever going to change them is by our witness and our love and our, you know, and by bringing in the light of God. That's the way we're going to change them. And until they're ready to change, we should stop trying to force them to do so. We don't like it when the Taliban runs around and beats everybody up so that they, you know, or when the Ayatollahs, you know, beat everybody up and say, you got to believe what I tell you. And yet somehow or another, we find the moral right to go in there and try to impose this upon them. It can't happen. So, yeah, well, you would.
Yeah.
Okay. So the question becomes then, what age do we dwell in? You and I, you and me, this is the question. What age do we dwell in? Do I dwell in the age of the patches, in the fall? Am I still dwelling in the fall? Or am I in the age of restoration? Am I behaving like the pre-fallen man? Am I behaving like the millennial man? Am I behaving like the man Jesus was, who came to demonstrate what the pre-fallen man lived and breathed and believed, and who's going to show us, you know, that again?
When you talk about the different rooms off the hallway.
Yeah, yeah.
I can kind of see myself in both, because I'm going, you know, I'm trying, and I have changed. I mean, if you knew me from...
You have more rooms open than you used to.
Yeah. Yeah, but there's still some doors.
Of course there are. That's the process of sanctification.
I have more doors open, the doors shut.
Yeah.
But
the what she's talking about.
In both?
Yeah, that's the point. That's the old man, the new man. All right, what she's talking about is, I've said that whenever Jesus comes into our heart, we talk about Jesus coming into our life, that he moves into a foyer and a sitting room. And after we fellowship with him there for a while, he'll say, show me your house, like you would, you know. And you've got all these doors up and down the halls, and they're all shut and locked because, you know, you weren't expecting company. They're not company ready. And so he goes, no, you show me your house. And you go, I'm not really, you know, this isn't a good time, maybe later. And he says, look, if you want to have fellowship with me, you've got to open the door and let me come in, Revelation 3:20. Revelation 3:20 is about sanctification, not about salvation. Jesus in Revelation 3:20 spoke to born-again people in the church, born-again people, not to the... So Revelation 3:20 has been used a lot for salvation scripture, but it's sanctification scripture. So Jesus walks down to the first door to the right, and he says, let's see what you got in here. And you're going, oh, no, you don't want to go in there. That's that room is just really unclean. No, that's it. We can't do anything unless you let me in there to help you with this. You go, all right. So you open the door, and out comes this big, noxious cloud, fume smelly, and this voice, lust! Because that's where you've been keeping that. And you're going, oh. So Jesus goes in, and he cleans out the room, and he sends the Spirit to fill up this room, and now you've got a foyer, a waiting room, and another room. And you're doing good. And he says, let's check out another room. You're going, oh, no, we were doing so good, you know. No. You know, if you want to have more fellowship with me, we got to have... So you go down to the next one. Pride! And so what happens is little by little, in fellowship with the Lord, we get these rooms cleaned out. We become sanctified. The Holy Spirit comes and takes away some of these things out of our life, and we're no longer the person we used to be. We're not the person we're going to be, but we're not the person we used to be. And God, in His grace, is letting us do this a little at a time.
So that's where I am, is I'm not the person I used to be.
Exactly.
But I'm not over here yet.
No.
So I'm living in both?
Well, it depends. You may be... yes, we're all living in both. The question is do you want to live in both?
No.
Okay, so what happens is we need to invite God to show us where it is that we're at odds with Him, or where we're offending Him, so that He can come and change us. Because what happens is after a while we get rid of the murders and the adulteries and that kind of stuff. We quit murdering people, you know. We cut those things. So we quit doing the big things that everybody knows is wrong. But it's things like reviling our neighbor, you know, those are hating our enemies. No, those things are almost virtues, right? So the point is we realize, and then God begins to say, well, you know, guess what? Unless you turn your other cheek to your enemy, you can't have anything to do with me. Unless you love your enemy, I won't have anything to do with you. You're going, well, wait a minute. You know, unless you forgive. And so what happens, you go, well, I can't forgive. And he goes, I know you can't. But the Holy Spirit can fix you so that you'll forgive. And so what happens is you go through a process, you go to the class, you study, you figure out that forgiveness is different than reconciliation, forgiveness is a gift given by God, you begin to forgive, all these things that come in, the lights come on, the door comes open, and unforgiveness comes out screaming, and you go and you fill up the room, and now you have a forgiving heart. So the problem is that when we want to live in the fallen age, because it's easier and we don't try to fix it. That's why David woke up stunned one day because Nathan the prophet had just told him how bad a person he had become. David, the guy who wrote these psalms and sit before the Lord and praised God and knew him on an intimate basis, who had become powerful, rich, full of authority and whatever, and had drifted to the point where he could look upon another man's wife and take her, and then kill the man to cover it up, and go to church every Sunday. And Nathan the prophet comes in and gives him the story, and David suddenly sees it all. And what does David do? He writes a psalm about it, 51, in which he talks about his wickedness and his iniquity and how it had destroyed him. because he hid himself from God. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We talk about this. This needs to be a regular prayer with us, Lord. Create me a clean heart. I want to be your friend, God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right relationship. And he was called a friend of God. That's the goal, to be God's friend. Adam and Eve are God's friends. Let me go on here for just a minute. Application. What age do we dwell in? What rules do we live by? And how are our relationships designed between us and God, us and our neighbor? That's what we need to learn from the age of the fall. That's what the phrase Barashit Hashemayim Haaretz means. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The question becomes, how did he create it? What was it look like? What was it meant to be? How are we meant to live? We are reading these things here, not so much just to be able to get a running history of 50 chapters of patriarchal living, but to actually figure out what it is God designed to be in the first place, what we were supposed to learn and relate to from that. How are we supposed to live today? How do we're like the hippies. We're trying to get back to the garden. You know? And we will. The hippies are right. We will get back to the garden when Jesus comes and restores it again in the millennial reign. So, that's the reason for this. So, we got one verse done. And we're going to pick up a lot of speed, so don't panic. Let's see, there's 168 pages here, so 168 Mondays, how long would that be? What is it, be the 5th or something in November?
I was figuring out how many years that was
going to
be.
Well, there's 52 Mondays in a year. It'd be over 3 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So, at any rate,
starting
at Tubby. Well, we'll do fine. All right. So, we're going to be 11, what, 5-ish?
Yes.
Next time when we start in verse 2 on page 9. And, you know, we're going to start off with a little philosophy and then a little science, and then we'll get into our stories. Comments, questions?
One small question.
Please, yeah.
Easy to answer. Do we have any idea about what age or part of life Adam and Eve were in when they fell? Because you said they had the great relationship with animals.
Yeah, the answer is no, we don't.
Okay.
We know that Adam and Eve were created at about 20 to 25 years of age. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk about why we know that when we get there. They weren't created at 6 months, they weren't created at 900 years old. We know they lived about 900 and some odd years. Adam did anyway. So we know that God created them and all of their genetic direct descendants in such a fashion that it was hard for them to diminish. It took a long time for human race to diminish, for the genetic transfers to diminish the people. And it picked up speed at the end of the Rakia when the flood came. Because after the Rakia, it just falls off a cliff. And we go from being 900 years to 300 to 100. And by the time we get to Abraham, 175. And, you know, by the time we get down 80, 90 years of age. And then back you get to the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, and it's 40 years. And then light comes back into the world a little bit and we start getting whatever. But the point is that we know that there was life in the garden before the fall. We don't know how much. We know that Abel and Cain were their first two sons, but we don't know that they were first two children. Okay. It tells us that they were when they finally had a son, they said, finally a man child. That's the way that reads. So in other words, they've had some daughters.
Right.
So Cain and Abel had to marry somebody. We'll get to all that. But we don't know when it is they fell. We know that Cain and Abel are still at the beginning practicing practices from the garden. When they're making offerings to the Lord, first fruit offerings, stuff like that. So we can see that. We can see that in Seth. We can see it in Noah, actually. We'll see the spiritually genetic transfer down through there, through Enoch and Methuselah, et cetera, et cetera. Other comments? All right. I'm having fun. I hope you all are. Somebody press.